Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to do chapter 4 today, but I want to just get back to chapter 3 because we've got to make a connection. Hebrews 3 verse 1 says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider," that means to fix your eyes upon it and really concentrate on it, "consider the apostle and the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." So remember these two terms, apostle, high priest. So in chapters 1 and 2, he's talked about Christ being superior to the angels, but he's now going to go into talking about Christ being superior to Moses and to Aaron. So when he says consider Christ as the apostle, he's thinking of him greater than Moses, the sent leader. And when he says consider Christ as the high priest, he's then thinking of him as being greater than Aaron, because Aaron was Israel's first high priest. And he does it in that order. Moses first, compared with Christ. Aaron second, compared with Christ. But there's a very different amount of space taken up between those two. He deals with Moses in 6 verses. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 to 6, he's done with Moses. But it takes him not 6 verses to deal with Aaron. It takes him 6 chapters. So the first 6 verses are all about Moses. And then when you get to verse 7, he takes a break. And he issues one of his warnings. And from verse 7 all the way down to chapter 4, verse 13, where we finished last time, you got a warning about not hardening your heart to the message of God and missing out on the rest which God promises to the faithful. Now come to chapter 4, please, verse 14. This is where we're going to start today. So if you put that section in chapter 3 into brackets in the beginning of chapter 4, we're now picking up on considering Christ as the high priest. We've considered him as the apostle. We're now going to pick up with considering him as the high priest. And the consideration is going to take us through chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. Because we're going to do a big consideration of Christ as the high priest. 5, 6 and 7 will be Christ's right to be priest. And 8, 9 and 10 will be Christ's role as priest. And as we go through these chapters, we're going to find some amazing discoveries. Maybe we won't find them as amazing as the Jewish people would have found them. As far as the Jews are concerned, when they thought about the temple, can you imagine if you're a Roman Catholic, how you think about the Vatican? Can you imagine if you're an Anglican, how you think about Westminster Abbey? These religions have their sort of central place and their Pope or their Archbishop. Now, just take that up to another level and think of a Jew living in the first century, and he thinks about the temple and he thinks about the high priest. As far as he's concerned, there's nothing to touch it in the world. The temple would have been the biggest structure in the whole of Israel. Have you noticed, as you go round the villages and towns of our country, had you lived 500 years ago, the biggest building in the place would have been what? The church. What's the biggest building in different places now? Office blocks, skyscrapers. That's just a little parable to what has happened to our culture. No longer is God the big thing in our culture. Now it's man that's the big thing. Man is the measure of all things. Now back in Israel, the temple was the biggest building. The priest was the biggest man. And there was nobody greater than him. Says the writer here, well, actually, there is somebody greater than him, Christ. He's the great high priest. And he's going to tell them in chapter 7 that this great high priest comes from a better order than Aaron. And then in chapter 8, he's going to say he has a superior covenant to Aaron. And then in chapter 9, he's going to tell us he serves in a superior sanctuary to Aaron. And in chapter 10, he says he's going to give a better sacrifice than Aaron. Now, that's going to be a few weeks' worth of meetings. But today, if you look down to verse 14, we're going to do a little introduction. Because before he gets into all the heavy detail, he gives some introductory remarks. So let's read the introductory remarks. Let's read from verse 14 to 16. The first part of chapter 5 is also introductory, but we're just going to do 14, 15 and 16 today. So let's read it together in chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So, look at this. Verse 14, something we have. Verse 15, something we don't have. Verse 15, 14, we have a great high priest. Verse 15, we have not an unsympathetic priest. Now, when you think of the Jewish temple, there would have been a lot of ordinary priests, shall we say, from the family of Aaron and the tribe of Levi. They could go to the altar, they could serve. And there were courses of priests and so on. At the head of affairs was one single individual known as the high priest. Aaron was the first one, then his son, then his son, then his son, down to Caiaphas and so on. This expression in verse 14 is never used of any priest that ever served in the Jewish tabernacle or temple. This is a title reserved for the Lord Jesus alone. What is he called? A high priest? Well, in certain places he is, but this term here is a unique term for the Lord Jesus. He is a great high priest. He stands unique. The greatest priest, the most exalted priest. Everything about him is better and greater. He is his people's great high priest. Now, in this section, as I've tried to just analyze it, it strikes me that he's making two points. There are a lot of points in there, but there are two major points about the high priest. Let's call them features. Two features of our high priest. And each feature has a consequence connected with it, or a result. Now look at verse 14. Here's feature number one. We have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. So I think we can write over that with just being faithful to what's being said, that this verse is talking about the exaltation of our high priest. Now, when we say exaltation, maybe that's a scary word. What does that mean? So we understand what crucifixion means. We understand what resurrection means. We understand what ascension means. What does exaltation mean? Exaltation means that when the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, that was him being exalted to the throne. The highest pinnacle in God's order of things. He's at the right hand of God. He is exalted. Men sought to debase him. Wherefore God has exalted him. So this is what's being referred to here. Our Lord Jesus has passed through the heavens. He's gone back to heaven and he's sitting at the right hand of God. So this is our high priest's exaltation. Now, come to verse 15. Feature number two. Not his exaltation, but I'm going to call this, for the sake of memory, his experience. For we have not a high priest which can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. He's referring to the time when the Lord Jesus lived on planet Earth, and he says he went through the trials and the tribulations and the difficulties of life as we do, and he's experienced all of those things. He knows about the feelings of our infirmities. So his exaltation, verse 14, and his experience, verse 15. So those are the two features we're going to look at today. The exaltation of our high priest and the experience of our high priest. You say, well, you said there were two consequences. Yes, there are. Each of those two features has a consequence, a result. What's the consequence or the result of his exaltation? Well, look at it in verse 14. Let us hold fast our profession. Because he's been exalted, we can hold fast. What about the second feature? What's the result or the consequence of the second feature? Well, verse 15 says, he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities, he's been tempted like we are. What's the result? Verse 16, let us come boldly. So that will be the skeleton on which we will build the body of our message today. We have a great high priest, and he has two features. Number one, he's been exalted. Number two, he's had experiences in this world. Because he's been exalted, we can hold fast. And because he's got experiences of this world, we can come boldly to him at the throne of grace. Now, come back to verse 14. Let me read it in the King James. We have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. Let me suggest to you that that should be translated slightly differently. It's not that he's passed into heaven. It's he has passed through the heavens. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, when the Lord Jesus died and was buried and rose again, on his way back to the throne, he passed through the heavens. He went through the aerial heavens. He went through the stellar heavens. He passed through the heavens and entered into the sanctuary above. There he sits on the throne at the right hand of God. You say, well, why mention that? That's pretty obvious. If you're going to go from earth to the throne, you've got to go through the heavens. Why mention it? Well, he's going to develop this later. But that moment when the Lord Jesus passed from earth through the heavens into the sanctuary is a reality that was pictured by what Aaron used to do in the Old Testament. Imagine Aaron getting up in the morning. He's in his tent just outside the tabernacle. And it's the Day of Atonement. This is the special day of the year when he gets to go where? Into the Holy of Holies at the back of the tabernacle. And he comes to the door of the tabernacle and he goes through the gate. And then he goes through the court. And then he goes through the door of the tabernacle. And then he goes through the holy place. And then he goes through the veil. And he goes into the very presence of God. Aaron, the priest, is passing through and into the presence of God. So this is a little insight to what he's going to develop later. That the Lord Jesus has done exactly the same thing. In fact, Aaron's was just a picture of the greater reality that the Lord Jesus has gone from earth to heaven. He's passed through the heavens and he's entered into the very presence of God in the sanctuary. Isn't it interesting what he calls the Lord Jesus in verse 14? How does this strike you? Jesus, the Son of God. Now, quite often on a Wednesday night, we discuss the names of the Lord Jesus, and there's always a bit of a discussion. Why use this term? Why use that term? Why Christ Jesus, not Jesus Christ? Why the name Jesus, not Lord Jesus Christ? These are not random. So when we have Jesus, what are we thinking of? When was that name first used of the Lord? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It's used when he's born. It's used when he comes into humanity. So we're thinking of Jesus very much in relation to his humanity, his coming into this world in flesh. Jesus, his humanity. Now, what about the next expression? The Son of the God. There is a definite article there. The Son of the God. That's not so much a title of his humanity. That is a title of his deity. Now, this is where Muslims go into outer space, because when you mention that Jesus is the Son, they start saying, well, then who's his mother? And God can't have a baby. And this is a complete misunderstanding of what it means to be a son in biblical writings. Yes, in normal relationships, a son is less than his father. A son is a derivative of his father. But there is one way in which your son, if you have one, is exactly the same as you, the father. If you, a father, have given birth to a son through your dear wife, that son is just as human as you are. A son is just as human as his father. And so the Lord Jesus is just as divine as his father. He is the Son of the God. This is a title of deity. And when the Lord Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, the Jews took up stones to stone him. So what's the writer saying here? Our high priest is both man and God. Isn't that wonderful? Our high priest is both human and divine. We say, well, how does that help us? Well, if he was just human, if he was just another Aaron, born in this world, a frail mortal man, what use would that be? He would be dead and gone a long time ago. If he was just divine, well then, could he really sympathize and care for me? Could he really understand the struggles that I go through? So says the writer, here's the wonderful thing. Because of his manhood, he can have sympathy. Because of his deity, he has infinite power and capability. Think of it, right now, on the throne in heaven, is someone who can, at the same time, have total and absolute sympathy and empathy and compassion for you, but at the same time is so mighty and so powerful, he can redeem the entire universe and he can take care of all your worries and concerns and bring you and save you to the uttermost and take you home to himself. Jesus, the Son. Now, in Hebrews, I just checked it up on my little computer last night. There's actually quite a lot of references to the Son in these first two or three chapters. Do you remember chapter 1? God has spoken in times past through the prophets and so on. Now he's spoken to us in what? Son. One of the best verses to give the Jehovah's Witnesses in chapter 1, verse 8. Unto the angels, he says, such and such. But unto the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The Father calls the Son God. That is so powerful, the Jehovah's Witnesses in their Bible change it. So the Son in chapter 1 and chapter 2 is the sovereign Son. Then in chapter 3 you get the Son again. Moses was a servant in this house. Jesus is a son over his house. So we have a sovereign Son in chapter 1 and 2. Then we have a faithful Son in chapter 3. What do we have here? We have a priestly Son. This high priest is God's Son. Unbelievable that this is who has been tasked with caring for his people, the very Son of God. Not an angel, not a cherub, not a seraph, not even the archangel. The care of God's people has been put into the hands of his Son. You say, so what's the result? So we have this high priest. He's gone through the heavens. He's Jesus. He's the Son. Now, what does that mean? Let us hold fast because of this great fact. Now, I don't know what helps you hold fast. Maybe you've got a favourite YouTube preacher that you listen to every morning, or maybe you've got a daily devotional, or maybe you go for a walk every day and you meditate, and you've got all different ways in which you seek to hold on and hold fast and keep going steadfastly. There's something that's true, that is real, which above and everything else that you might actually do on a daily basis is the reason you can hold fast. Your Saviour is at the right hand of God in heaven. You say, well, I know that. Well, I need someone to help me get through the day. No, 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 just think about this. Because he is there, that is the absolute guarantee that you will be there. Imagine a long chain attached to you on earth and attached to Christ in heaven. He's like an anchor. And he's gone in, we'll get to this in chapter 6. And there's a long chain connecting him to you. You know, when you're on a storm and you throw the anchor out and it gets dug into the rock, because you're linked to that anchor, you cannot be lost. You cannot break free. You are connected. Because he is in heaven, he has already entered. He's already arrived. Our entrance and our triumph and our victory is absolutely settled. You see, these people were losing their jobs. These people had health concerns. These people had ostracization in their community. These people were going through persecution. These people were losing their money and their goods. These people would be considered the offscouring of the earth. And they were thinking, oh, this is terrible, this is terrible. And the writer's saying, listen, this is no time for worrying about that sort of thing. This is no time for cowardice. This is no time for compromise. This is no time for turning back. Sure, it's tough. But remember, there's a man at God's right hand. He's been through the experiences of life. When we come to the next chapter, we're going to find he went through strong crying and tears. You ever been through strong crying and tears? Have you ever been through agony in your life? There's a man at God's right hand who went through agony in his life. And he's up there in heaven. He's passed through the heavens. He's victorious. And because he's up there, you can hold fast. He's already got there. And you're going there too. And before you know it, you and I will all be there. Happy days. We're all going to be in heaven. And because he's there, we can hold fast. So, let's move on. That's verse 14. The exaltation of our high priest means we can hold fast. Now, come to verse 15. Verse 15 starts with a double negative. How are you doing with your double negatives? For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now, when you have a double negative, it turns it into a positive. And so what he's really saying is, we do have a sympathetic high priest. Because he's been in this world and because he's been through the experiences of life, we don't have somebody sitting up in heaven who can't understand us, who cannot feel for us. He is, listen to this word, he is touched. Now, in English, be touched with the feeling of. That's six words. In Greek, it's only one. What it's saying is this. He sympathizes. It's actually a Greek word, sympatheo. Pathos. Sympatheo. He's got pathos with us. He sympathizes with us. Oh, you say, that's wonderful. When I sin, I get sympathy. No, no, he's not sympathizing with my sin. This has nothing to do with my sin. This is sympathizing with my infirmity. I don't need sympathy when I sin. You know, when you have a child and that child stamps its feet and goes red in the face and sticks its tongue out and spits and, well, I hope he wouldn't do all those things, but let's say he did. Do you as a parent say, oh, I feel terribly sorry for you? No, you don't. You give them a good bit of discipline, sort them out. We don't need sympathy for our sin. But when that child is struggling with its homework and is in floods of tears because he can't understand it and someone was bullying him at school and he's in an awful way, well, then he does need sympathy. So what the Lord Jesus, what the scripture is saying is here, we are feeble, we are frail, we've got weaknesses. And here's the wonderful thing. At the right hand of God in heaven, there's someone who sympathizes with us. So how can he do that? Imagine if you're a Hindu. Have you got gods that sympathize with you? Do you think Zeus sympathizes with people? Do you think Apollo sympathizes with people? Not at all. That's not even in their religion. Do you think Allah sympathizes with people? Read the Quran. He's not a very sympathetic creature. Here we have our Lord Jesus, the Son of God. He sympathizes with us. You say, well, how does he do that? Well, listen to what it says. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. I venture to suggest this is one of the most misunderstood sentences in the Bible. A lot of people read it like this. He felt the tug to sin in every way that we do without actually sinning. But that's not what it means. That word sin at the end is not a verb. It doesn't say without sinning. It says without sin. We'll get onto that in a minute. So we need to be very careful here. Let us just make a couple of points. Point number one. Because the Lord Jesus didn't have a sinful nature, and because he was God manifest in the flesh, there wasn't actually anything in the Lord Jesus to respond to sin. Mervyn will have done this in James a while ago. How does sin work? Lust, when it has conceived, brings forth sin. Sin, when it has conceived, brings forth death. It starts with lust. It starts with the desire in here. Every man sins when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. The Lord Jesus was never drawn away by his own lust and enticed. He could not be, because the Bible tells us this. In him is no sin. Not in him was no sin. In him is no sin. He not only did not sin, the Bible says that. Peter says that, doesn't he? Peter was a man of action. And so when he thinks of the Lord Jesus, he thinks of the Lord Jesus as not doing any sin. Paul was a man of knowledge. And so when he thinks of the Lord Jesus, he says the Lord Jesus knew no sin. But John the Apostle was a man of deep affection and closeness and intimacy with the Lord Jesus. And when he thinks about the man on whose breast he leant in the upper room, he says, I'll tell you what, in him there is no sin. There's nothing in him. The Lord Jesus himself said, Satan cometh and finds nothing in me. So there was no sin nature to respond to sin. You say, well, isn't this saying that he was tempted the same as we are, but he didn't sin? No, he doesn't say, but he didn't sin. He says, yet without sin. We say that's the same thing. No, it's not. This expression, without sin, occurs twice in Hebrews. I want you to come with me to the second occurrence. Come over to Hebrews chapter 9, and you'll find, scripture with scripture, the other reference to this expression, without sin. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin. Now that would be ridiculous if it was saying he's going to appear the second time without sinning. Well, that doesn't make any sense at all. Of course he's going to appear without sinning. He never sins. Now what it's saying is this. First time he came to deal with sin. The second time he comes, he will appear without any reference to the question of sin. That's not the issue. That's already been dealt with. He's coming to deal with salvation. Now come back to chapter 4. So let me suggest to you what this means is this. The Lord Jesus was tempted in all points, in body, in soul, and spirit, in childhood, in adulthood, physically, emotionally, spiritually. All these trials and afflictions came upon him in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the cross, in his experiences with his family, when the Pharisees and the scribes and all were attacking him, when he went into the wilderness with Satan. He was tested. And having come through all those trials and all those testings, he is fully fitted to be our great high priest. But there was never any desire in his heart for sin. He was tested in all points apart from the sin question altogether. That question never entered the equation that he could have sinned or that he did sin. We're not talking about that. We're talking about his experiences as a real man. So, when I sin, the Lord is not there as my high priest. 1 John chapter 2 tells us what I need when I sin. If any man sin, we have an advocate. So when I sin, Christ is my advocate. When I am going through trials, tribulations, and testings, and difficulties, and persecutions, and fears, and I'm overwhelmed, and I'm crying, and I am suffering, I don't need an advocate. I haven't done anything wrong. But oh, thank God, I have a high priest. An advocate to restore me when I sin, yes. But here the context is not someone sinning and needing an advocate. Here the context is all the trials and difficulties that they were going through. And not an advocate for that, no. A high priest. So, let me finish. We have two features. Feature number one, the exaltation of a high priest. And what does that mean? It means I can hang on. I can hold on. I can hold fast. Feature number two, his experiences. I mean, do we really understand the experiences of the Lord Jesus? You might have thought that the Lord Jesus growing up in Nazareth, all his brothers and sisters, should we call them the half-brothers and sisters, they would have been all rooting for him. You know, he was the hero of the family. Not at all. You know what the Bible says? Neither did his brethren believe in him. They didn't believe in him. He grew up in a despised place. His parentage was questioned. His education was questioned. His learning was questioned. And when he started to preach, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? If you read Matthew chapter 22, there was one of those days when, first of all, the Sadducees come. When they're finished, the Pharisees come. And when they finish, the lawyer comes. And when he's finished, somebody else comes. And there's just like wave after wave of cooked up scheming. And then you would have thought he could have turned to his disciples and he would have got sympathy. No, they're squabbling about who's going to be at the left and who's going to be at the right in the kingdom. Who's going to be the greatest? And one of them denies him and one of them betrays him. The overwhelming waves of sorrow and difficulty that attended his life. This is the man who sits at the right hand of God and sympathizes with you and me. So when it says in all points, what that means is this. When you get on your knees, wherever you pray every day, when you get on your knees, you're coming to someone who can understand absolutely everything you're going through. Are you misunderstood? He understands that. Are you feeling lonely? He understands that. Are you sleepless? He understands that. Are you tired? He understands that. Are you shedding tears? He understands that. Are you sorrowful at bereavement? He understands that. Have you been betrayed? He understands that. Have you been denied? He understands that. He feels for our infirmities. This is absolutely wonderful, isn't it? It's absolutely wonderful. You say, well, that's good. So how does that make a difference to me? Verse 16, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. I was reading Leviticus recently and I got to chapter 16 verse 2, and you know what it says in chapter 16 verse 2? Speak to Aaron that he come not at all times before me into the holy place, that he die not. The top man in Israel wasn't allowed to come at all times. Now, any ordinary sixpence like you and me, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we can come any time we want. The problem is we don't come as often as we should. Let us come boldly. Now, the boldly there doesn't mean brashly. When you come into the Lord in prayer, you're not coming brashly. You're not coming, here I am, Lord. It's not like that. The boldly has the idea of that ability to come and just pour out your heart to the Lord, not hold anything back. Come openly, come with confidence, come boldly before the Lord. You say, well, okay, I do that. I come to the Lord, I tell him all my sorrows. Then what? Look what it says here. You will obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Mercy and grace. Sympathy when I'm down. succor to lift me up. He's a merciful and a faithful high priest. But I think one of the nicest things of this verse is the last expression, and with this I'll close. Grace to help in time of need. In time of need. Have you ever found that when you don't have any needs, and by that I mean you're not going through a particular period of trial or difficulty, you haven't got a crushing family need, you haven't got a crushing health need, you haven't got a crushing assembly need, you haven't got a crushing business need, things are relatively normal. You're going through a patch of your life when the storms are not raging as wildly as they sometimes do. And you read your Bible every day and so on, and you think, well, that was nice. But there's nothing particularly jumps out and really grabs you. And you keep reading, that's fine, and everything's fine. But have you noticed that when you start to go down under the trials and tribulations of life, and you start reading your Bible, and you start looking around a bit and sharing things with others and reading a daily devotional or something, what you find is this: just that particular morning when you needed a little word from the Lord, it's there. And just at that moment when you thought you couldn't get any lower, somebody phones you up. And just at that moment when you think, what am I going to do? The money arrives in the bank account. And just at that crisis when you just think, oh Lord, if this goes on a day longer, there's an intervention in there that just solves the whole problem for you. In the nick of time, in the exact time, in a time of need. Well, we could go right from Genesis through to Revelation and find all these different people that were saved in times of need. Just recently I read the book of Esther. If you want a dramatic story of how God can come in a time of need and meet that need, read the book of Esther. The same for the story of Joseph. The same in the Apostle Paul's case, in shipwrecks and so many other experiences in life. The Lord steps in. Are you in a time of need? Here's what the writer says. Go to the Lord. Go boldly, lay it out all before him, and seek mercy and grace to help in time of need. So, two features of our high priest. His exaltation, that means I can hold fast. His experience as a man in this world, that means I can come to him and find compassion and grace and mercy in my time of need. I think we'll wrap it up there. Let's close with a word of prayer.